Good morning, everyone. Try that again. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. I was actually just a little unprepared when Jonathan asked me to come up. I want to share this with you. I was thinking about what I wanted to say about the young man named Kobe that I had asked you to pray for on Friday. So Kobe he's 21 years old, comes from a broken home, and his dad is a veteran, has suffered some traumatic stress disorder. He lives by himself because he couldn't get along with either one of his parents. And I don't really know for sure what got him to where he's at, but he's at a point where he's suicidal and doesn't know where to go. He would say that he believes in God, but he doesn't know how to reconcile God with secular education and science. And so, hence, God really it's an abstract thing that he believes in, and he doesn't know Jesus. So if I'd just like to ask you to continue to pray. I listened to him for about an hour, and he seemed to be very willing to talk and seemed to, I guess what I felt was a hurting young man that was grasping for something, just, and in some ways, I was his last hope. So I'm not quite sure. Jesus is the only way for him, and my desire is simply that I could show that to him. I asked him if he would read the Gospel of John, and then I also offered to give him the DVD of The Case for Christ. And he thought he would be interested in seeing that. So, yeah, if you think about it, next week, he's fairly well educated. He's smart, but he needs to know Jesus. Well, this morning, the message that I have prepared is maybe in some ways not so much a message as it is just in taking some time to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has asked that we would, when in the upper room there with his disciples at the Passover supper, when he initiated the Lord's Supper, he says in Luke chapter 22, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if you remember, they were celebrating the Passover, which was God's instructions to the Israelites to do that annually to commemorate the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. And which is a type of what Jesus has done for us. But Jesus is now initiating a new covenant with us. And he gives us instructions to, as we do this, to do this and to remember what Jesus did to initiate that new covenant. And so it seems to me that this service, this kind of service, it's simply a time for us to reflect on what Jesus has done. A time of remembering and confessing his broken body and his shed blood on the cross. Paul also gives these instructions. "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Paul is reiterating the instruction that Jesus had given. Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So, Paul also instructs us then that we, as we remember and as we reflect on what Jesus did for us, initiating a new covenant, that we also reflect and meditate on how we respond to it. So do you see that Jesus initiated the new covenant, has invited us to participate in that new covenant, and as we commemorate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, Paul instructs us to examine ourselves in how are we relating to what Jesus has initiated. So the instructions, what I want us to do this morning is to, first of all, commemorate and remember, to remember and reflect on what Jesus has done. And then number two, to remember or to meditate and examine our own lives, how am I responding to what Jesus has done? The next thing I want to talk about just briefly is a premise that the rest of the message will rest on, and that is simply that love is a choice. And really, the entire gospel that rests on that premise, and we're gonna explore that a little more today, but I want us to think this through just a little bit. Most of us would readily agree with that, but let's think about it a little bit. You know, there was a time, and still is probably some places, where parents would arrange marriages for their kids. And I wonder if the reason they did that is because it was easier for the parents. But so that could be a situation where you had two people that might be getting married for political reasons, and they're in a situation where they now should love each other. And as a lot of those situations worked out, it didn't happen. So just so what I'm wanting to illustrate there is that just because I can command somebody to love somebody else, if I can maybe even enforce that and the right actions can be done, but if that party has no choice in the matter, then it isn't authentic love. Maybe an example, one example that we could understand a little bit better is we can ask our children to say sorry to their brother, and they might say they're sorry, but it's obvious they are not sorry. So we can, as a parent, we can make them do that, but that doesn't really create genuine love in that situation. So the premise, in my words, is that any time there is love given, there has to be, by the very nature of love itself, the opportunity for that love to be removed. Any time that there is love given, by the very nature of what love is, there has to be the opportunity for you to remove it. So I'd like to just take some time and reflect on the choice that Jesus made leading up to the cross. You know, we're as Christians, we're no strangers to the cost that Jesus paid on the cross. We have medical doctors that have helped us to analyze physically what has happened with Jesus from the time that he went into the garden through the trials leading up to the crucifixion, and we recognize the torturous interrogation that Jesus suffered at the hands of the religious leaders, and we cringe and tremble at the hideous death of crucifixion. Crucifixion is awful. So I would like to start with, as we reflect, I would like to start with the temptation that Jesus faced in the garden. Remember, the beginning of his ministry, after he's baptized, Matthew and Luke say that then, after the baptism, then Jesus went into the wilderness. So it would seem like it was done soon after. What I would like to specifically look at is the temptation that Satan gives Jesus of bowing down to worship him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 11, again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, at first reading, it seems like the temptation is for Jesus to worship Satan. But what I want us to think about a little bit this morning is the bait that Satan used to try to get Jesus to do that. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world, which is, let's analyze this a little bit, which is exactly what Jesus came to save. All the people in the world. So, in essence, Satan offered to Jesus a shortcut to being ruler over all the world. Satan offered to Jesus a way to be a king of the world without the cross. Skip the cross. He offered him the temptation to rule the world with a power over rather than a sacrificial power under type of love. So the biggest temptation, the big temptation I see in that passage is that Satan offered Jesus an escape route from the cross. Let's look at another scene. All of the Gospels record this, and this is the triumphal entry. And Jesus they're on their way to Jerusalem. He had just been at Bethany and just healed Lazarus, and his popularity is high. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and they stop outside of Jerusalem at Bethphage, another little village. He instructs two of his disciples to go ahead and get a young colt, a young donkey that had never been ridden on. They bring the colt back, throw their coats on it, and Jesus sits on it, and they make their way into Jerusalem. Now, this is Passover week, and there are thousands, tens of thousands of people making their way to Jerusalem. The number of people living in Jerusalem is a little vague at that time. Approximately 80 to 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem. But most historians agree that over the time of the Passover, there could be well over 1 million, maybe up to 2 million people in Jerusalem. The population of Judea and Israel at that time is estimated to be around 3 or 4 million people. And if the Passover was a very important Jewish ritual, tradition, if even 25% of the people went to Jerusalem, that could easily have been 1 million people. Matthew gives us a little bit of a glimpse of this. He says, "A very great multitude of people, they spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna on the highest.'" And if we, and so what is happening is, as he moves into the city, now remember, Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah that the Messiah would come riding in on a donkey. And we don't know how many of these people, or if they even did, recognize this, but it would seem that they recognized him as the Messiah, or they wanted to make him a king. And so he's being greeted and honored as a king. And we don't know how many of these people were there, but Matthew goes on to say in verse 10, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" So this was no little stir in the city. This was a big deal. Everybody, the whole city, knew that something was going on, and they were laying their coats out for him to ride over, which you would do to honor a king, and waving their palm branches to honor a king. And so Jesus at this moment is again, I believe, offered that temptation from the enemy. He's offered being a king over these people without the cross. If there was any one moment in Jesus' ministry where it would have been possible for him to overthrow, for him to become king and overthrow the Romans, this would have been the moment. However, I never noticed this before, but this story, this scene comes to a strange end. Matthew and Luke simply move on to the next story. He goes up to the temple, and this is the second time he does it, but he cleans out the temple. He goes into the city, and we don't really know what happened after that. Mark does give us a little bit of a hint. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple," and this is where Matthew and Luke say that he cleansed the temple. Mark says, "So when he had looked around at all things and the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went home again. Went back to Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that was where he was staying. So Jesus chose not to become an earthly king. He chose not to accept the being made a ruler with power over. Remember, this is the Passover week. In 6 days, Jesus would die on the cross. Jesus had been talking with his disciples and explaining to them what would happen. Jesus knew exactly what was happening when he rode into the city on a donkey. Jesus initiated that ride into the city. Never before we don't read in the Gospels that Jesus rode anywhere ever. But in order to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah, he rides into the city. He tells the Pharisees because the Pharisees complained, he tells them that if these people would not cry out, the rocks would cry out. What I would like for us to see here is a king, a savior, that is in complete control of what is happening, that is choosing to make the moves that he is making, intentionally choosing to reject the power over or the celebrity status, maybe, of being an earthly king. There's a third scene I would like for us to reflect on this morning, and that is the scene in the garden. We're probably as familiar with this as any. After the Last Supper in the upper room, they make their way out to the garden, and Jesus leaves the disciples and takes Peter and James and John with him a little further, and he asks them to watch and pray with him, and then he goes another stone's throw further. Matthew and Mark both record him saying that, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Just stay here and watch with me." If there was ever a time, it seems, that when Jesus needed human companionship, this was such a moment. Matthew continues saying that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so we can imagine the emotional agony, the emotional pain of having to face not the cross, not just the cross, but also the separation from his heavenly Father. After that, he comes back and finds his disciples sleeping. He said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, we see the longing or the need that Jesus, he wanted the companionship of his disciples. And an interesting observation here is always before in the Gospels, Jesus would go away by himself to pray. But this time, he's begging his disciples to watch and pray with him. And it seems like in some ways he's wrestling with the separation of God the Son and God the Father. Jesus is facing a traumatic experience like nobody has ever faced. Dr. Luke records, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground." Now, I think most of us, we can identify to some degree facing discouraging, traumatic, emotional pain. We have all, to some degree, faced that. We can relate with the anxiety that Jesus was facing there in the garden as he prayed on his face. But there's something that Matthew says that is something that we cannot relate to. Matthew goes on in verse 52. This is when Judas and the temple guards are coming to arrest him, and Peter has cut off the ear. Jesus says to him, "Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" At that moment, as Jesus prayed and wrestled in the garden, I am convinced the temptation that Satan had offered him back in the garden was right there. There is a way that Jesus could come out of this without the cross. Most scholars would agree that a legion was 6,000 some men, and we don't know. It would maybe seem like Jesus says, "I don't need you 12 men to defend me. I could call 12 legions of angels." The number is insignificant. He had a choice. Jesus had a choice. There was a way out. For Jesus, he did not have to choose the cross. Jesus had earlier said that me and my Father are one. And it does seem like if Jesus would have wanted to, he could have called the 12 legions of angels and escaped the cross. But in doing so, there would have been no kingdom of God. Because you see, and here's what I want us to reflect as we reflect this morning on the choice that Jesus made. The cross is not an obstacle to overcome. The cross is not something that is in the way. You see, the cross is the kingdom of God. Jesus has made a choice so that we could experience a relationship with him. If we follow the passion story to the cross, it becomes, to me, it has become very evident that Jesus was in control until the very end when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was not killed. Jesus gave his life for us. I'd like to close with a verse from 1 John. John says that by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, this choice that Jesus made, there is no purer, no better description of love than this. If you look up the word love in the dictionary, it doesn't even come close to this. So this morning, I invite you to reflect on the choice that Jesus made, and as Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians, also reflect on our response to that choice. I'd like to pray. Father, we just pause for a moment to just reflect on your goodness, on your greatness. We are so grateful that you have chosen us. We are so grateful that you have given us a clear picture of what love looks like through the life and death of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we want to honor you and to bring you glory and honor as we partake in the emblems. Just ask, Lord, that this would edify us together as a body. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.